Hello and welcome to episode 7 of the Factory Reset podcast. My name is Tommy, and this podcast is all about recentering on what Jesus actually said. Over the course of my 15 years or so as an evangelical Protestant, I spent a lot of time involved with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. InterVarsity is a college ministry organization which has chapters on many campuses across the country. I spent 3.5 years with them when I was in college, and then I went on staff for them for a year when I graduated from college in 2005 into 2006. And then from 2006 to 2014, I volunteered for a number of years at colleges around Portland, Maine. And then in 2015, I went back to work for InterVarsity as paid staff, and I was on staff at Southern Maine Community College and Maine College of Art. I had always been passionate about evangelism from the time I decided to follow Jesus in 2002, and so to me, InterVarsity felt like the place to be because they're all about campus outreach, and so evangelism is at the heart of what they do. They're serious about reaching out and making disciples. And when I went back to work for InterVarsity in 2015, I had been through a pretty long and difficult season in which I felt that I had been sidelined from the mission of Jesus. And I'd always felt that the various local churches that I had been in struggled to gain momentum, particularly in the area of evangelism. But with InterVarsity, it was full speed ahead. You really felt like you were getting somewhere. And so I was very excited to be back with them and to re-engage. However, over the course of my time working for InterVarsity in 2016 and into 2017, I became more and more concerned. It seemed like we were being really productive. There was a lot going on. There were plenty of young and passionate students to invest in. My student leaders and I had these exciting meetings where we would brainstorm and think about creative ways to make an impact on campus. There were lots of interesting conversations happening with skeptical but interested students. We held retreats where students would often have these powerful experiences. We had lots of discussions and training on how to address ethnic reconciliation and systemic injustice. I used to do contact evangelism regularly on campus. And so there's a lot of stuff happening. But as I considered what Jesus actually commissioned and commanded his disciples to do, I began to realize that the mission of Jesus, the mission he is on, and the mission of InterVarsity is not necessarily the same thing. And it had never occurred to me to make that distinction, but now I began to see something that I had been missing. And to my shock, I even began to see in InterVarsity and in my church and in my own life the same basic error that Jesus pointed out in the lives of his greatest enemies. Jesus told his disciples to beware of the yeast of the scribes and the Pharisees. And Paul warns that a little yeast leavens the whole lump. And eventually I came to the conclusion that the yeast of the scribes and the Pharisees has done just that. It had spread throughout most of what professes to be true Christianity today. It had even permeated organizations like InterVarsity that I had been so sure were accomplishing great things for Jesus. I'll come back to my story with InterVarsity later in this episode. What does Paul mean when he talks about the righteousness of God in his letters? And more specifically, what does he mean when he says in Romans chapter 10 that the Jews of his day had not submitted to the righteousness of God? If there was one thing that I learned we do not want to be as a Protestant evangelical, it was a Pharisee. Almost anything would be better than that. A Pharisee is about the worst thing to be because of their spiritual blindness. They can't see how desperately they need God's mercy, largely because of all of the things they do, which make them feel righteous. And they won't listen to anybody, not even the Son of God in the flesh. No matter how Jesus reasoned with them and warned them and called them out, they would not open their eyes and see their need for repentance and change. Pharisees are so sure that they're saved. They're so sure that they're doing the will of God. But in reality, they're far from the heart of God. But why exactly? What is the problem with the Pharisees exactly? Well, I thought that the big problem with the Pharisees was that they thought they needed to contribute something to their salvation. They thought their obedience played some kind of vital role, which I would have said is the height of arrogance. But I was actually incorrect about where the Pharisees went wrong. Ironically, as an evangelical, I was falling into one of the primary errors Jesus pointed out in the Pharisees, and I couldn't see it. I was under what you could call a strong delusion, and it was going to take a miracle for me to open my eyes. I was establishing my own righteousness, and I was not submitted to the righteousness of God. And not only was I doing this, but so were the vast majority of Christians around me who also considered themselves to be committed followers of Jesus. What I'm about to explain took me a little while to really grasp, and that's partially because of how deeply Protestant theology was embedded in my mind, and it may also be partially due to my own hard-headedness, and I'm, you know, maybe slow on the uptake. You may not be as hard-headed or as indoctrinated as I was, but I think for most of us, it takes some intentional thought for this to really sink in and for the implications of this to really sink in, because it's a big deal. It's such a big deal that it might be too big for most of us to handle, and we'll find some way to explain it away or get out of it, because it might just be too much. Okay. In Romans 10, 1-4, Paul says the following. He says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Okay, what does that mean? How do you interpret those words? I know I've spoken about this in the last few episodes and that I run the risk of being a broken record, but this is another one of those ambiguous passages that could be understood in a variety of ways. And the way many people interpret these words and other similar passages in Paul's letters is very important, because it's a big part of the reason why many of us are relaxing instead of being like Paul and striving forward with all our hearts. Here's what I used to think Paul is saying in Romans 10. The Jews he's talking about tried to establish their own righteousness in the sense that they thought their good works and obedience played a significant role in their salvation. They were trying to be righteous by what they did, establishing their own righteousness. And I thought that to, quote, not submit to the righteousness of God means to reject the imputed righteousness of Jesus, which is an alien righteousness that comes from outside of us, we have given to us by faith alone in the finished work on the cross. We don't do anything to get this imputed righteousness except believe. So in my mind, to submit to God's righteousness meant to stop trying to contribute something to my salvation and trust only in the cross, trust only in the righteousness of Christ. It's basically how I understood that. Well, what do you think? Was I right about that? Or was I misunderstanding Paul? Is it possible that I was seeing things in the text that aren't there? Is it possible even that Paul meant almost the opposite of what I thought he was saying? Here's another illustration. If a brawler from a rough neighborhood goes up to someone on the street and says, "If you got a problem, I can solve it right now," what does he mean by that? Well, he means, I want to fight, right? It's a threat. It's a challenge. But what if a math genius who's maybe a bit socially awkward says to someone in calculus class, "If you have a problem, I can solve it right now"? Well, in that context, they actually mean that they want to help solve a problem. The words, "If you have a problem, I can solve it right now," could mean, I want to hurt you, or they could mean, I would like to help you. Almost the opposite meaning. The meaning of the words depends upon the context in which they're said, and depends upon the lens that you're interpreting those words through. Well, what is the lens through which you read Paul's words in Romans? Or when you read the Bible in general, what is the backdrop in your mind against which you read the scripture? Well, for many years as a Reformed Christian, the primary backdrop in my mind when I read the Bible was the Protestant Reformation. I would read the New Testament and I would think about the theological debate between the Reformers and the 16th century Catholic Church. I would read Paul's letters and I would think about Martin Luther. I would read Romans 2 and 3 and 4, and I would think about Luther's awful battle with anxiety and his wonderful breakthrough that he had reading Paul's letters. I couldn't read Romans without thinking about those things, because Luther's life and his teaching and his story was almost like a companion book that goes along with the book of Romans and Galatians. They were inextricably linked in my mind. And I think it's like that for a lot of Protestants to some large degree, whether they realize it or not. But the problem is, that's not the right backdrop against which to read Paul. You're not in the right context. That's like a brawler from the streets who hears a math genius say to him, "If you have a problem, I can solve it right now." Well, that's a recipe for disaster. The brawler is likely going to totally misunderstand those words because he's got a different lens on. He's going to respond to a message that the math genius isn't even communicating. He's thinking about what those words mean in the streets where he's from, not what they mean in calculus class. And so we have to try to see things the way Paul did when he wrote Romans. We have to try to get into his head, his context. And he wasn't thinking about the problems in Catholic Europe 500 years ago. So let's just forget about the Reformation and all that stuff when we read Paul. And let's forget about everything that happened between the first century and today. Because Paul was thinking about Israel when he wrote Romans. He was thinking about what happened with God's people between Genesis and the book of Acts. That's the backdrop in his mind, not 16th century theological issues. So what was the problem with Israel historically? What problem was Paul addressing in Romans 10? In what sense had Israel not submitted to the righteousness of God? Well, if you read the Old Testament, you read through the Hebrew scriptures. Their problem certainly wasn't that they kept anxiously trying to obey everything God commanded, feeling like they just couldn't get it right. Their problem wasn't this morbid introspection and lack of assurance of salvation. And we don't see God trying to get Israel to finally realize that their obedience plays no role in their justification or their salvation, and that his righteousness can cover them by faith alone. That's not about what they do, but what God does for them. The Old Testament is not about how the individual can be assured of salvation no matter what. No, that's Luther's story. That's the Protestant story. That's not Israel's story. The issue with Israel was that they were casual towards God. They would not obey him, even though he kept warning them over and over that they need to obey his commandments and take him seriously in order to be saved. God made it clear that his mercy is for those who love and fear him, those who obey his commands and walk in humility before him with a contrite heart. They are the ones whose sins will not be held against them. But most of Israel will not listen. They kept wandering off, they kept disobeying, and God kept having to discipline them and rein them in again and again. I'll just give you one great example. Listen to God pleading with Israel in Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 11. God says to them, "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me?" says the Lord. "I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So this is just one of many examples throughout the Hebrew scriptures where God is reprimanding them and trying to correct them. The problem with Israel is not that they think they need to do something to be saved. The problem is that even though God keeps hammering it into their heads that they need to obey him to be saved, they still don't obey. They don't listen because they're just not in tune with him. They don't really love him. They don't really get him. They miss his heart. But they do some things, right? They do the external things, Sabbaths and sacrifices and feast days and circumcision, things like that, things that won't really cost them very much, things that make them feel spiritual. They do that, but they don't do the things that were most important to God, the things that would require real sacrifice and love, caring for the poor, loving their neighbor, going out of their way to help somebody else. Well, things like feast days and observing the Sabbath and observing the food laws, that doesn't mean anything to God if they don't love their neighbor. Okay, well, what about in the New Testament? Do things change in the New Testament somehow? Well, no. Think about what John the Baptist says to the Jews in the beginning of Matthew and or in Luke chapter 3. Does he warn them all that they need to watch out for works righteousness and that they must not put any hope in what they do or something like that? No, he warns them that they're not going to be saved just because they're biological descendants of Abraham who are circumcised. He says they must repent and do something to be saved. Practice love and generosity and integrity, the things they've been ignoring. Every tree that bears no fruit, people who don't obey, will be cut down and thrown in the fire, and the axe is laid at the root of the trees. So the Jews thought, and specifically the Pharisees thought, that being circumcised descendants of Abraham meant that they were good to go. And John says that means nothing if you don't love your neighbor the way God tells you to. What about with Jesus? Do things change with Jesus? What does Jesus call the Pharisees out on? Does he take issue with them because they're telling people that obedience to God is necessary for salvation? Not at all. Jesus makes it very clear that obedience is necessary for salvation. Consider his words to the Pharisees in Matthew 21. He tells the Pharisees a little parable. He says, "What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted?" "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did, and even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." So the sinners were actually listening to John. They were repenting and believing. And of course, that means they were changing their lives. They were listening to what John said and getting ready for the Messiah to come. But the Pharisees would not actually make any changes. They were stiff-necked and stubborn in their ways. They ignored John and kept doing things the way they had always done things. See a similar pattern in Luke chapter 16, where Jesus says some pretty radical things about how to use wealth. He says that we should use wealth to make friends while we're here on the earth so that we'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings when we die. And he says that we cannot serve both God and money. And it says that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and were ridiculing him. Well, you can be sure that those men who ridiculed Jesus had done all kinds of spiritual and religious activities that day. They were observing things in the law of Moses that God told them to do, external things, things that didn't really cost them very much, but made them feel spiritual. But they hated what Jesus had to say about what to do with wealth, what he had to say about generosity. They would not obey the Messiah on that very important issue. Or how about Jesus' conversation with the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7? This is amazing, and it's amazing to me that I missed this for so long. The Pharisees come to Jesus in Mark chapter 7, and they challenge him because his disciples are not washing their hands before they eat in accordance with the traditions of the elders. These are man-made rules. And the Pharisees tend to be very serious about the traditions that had been made up by the Jewish elders. Listen to what Jesus says to them. He says, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." Okay, pause. So Jesus says they honor God with their mouths while their hearts are far from him. They teach merely human rules, and so they're worshiping God in vain. But he's got more to say to them. What else are they doing wrong? What else is he going to nail them on? Is it that they teach that obedience is necessary to be saved? Does he have a problem with them because they're saying that we need to really take God's commandments really seriously and be careful to obey all that he commanded if we want to be saved, and that's legalism, and Jesus doesn't like that? Let's see what he says. He says, "You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human tradition." And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to establish your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." So Jesus says that the Pharisees practiced the man-made traditions of the elders. But the other big problem that he points out is that they let go of the commands of God. Not that they're overly focused on obeying everything God commanded. They let go of God's commands. They set aside God's commands. And they do it in order to establish their own traditions. So the problem with the Pharisees is not that they're too serious about obedience to the point of being legalistic or something like that. The problem with the Pharisees is that they're not serious about obedience. They nullify the things God commands. So do you see this pattern? Do you see the pattern that's running through all of these passages and interactions from the Old Testament into the New? The problem with Israel, and specifically with the Pharisees in the New Testament, it's that they strain out a gnat and they swallow a camel. As in, they're very careful to obey God on the external, ritualistic, secondary things in the law of Moses, circumcision, food laws, tithing, things like that. And they're very serious about traditions which God never even told them to do, things they just made up, things that make them feel godly. But they ignore the most important things God actually did command, things that actually would have made them godly and righteous. Things without which tithing and circumcision and those kind of things mean nothing. And now the Messiah is here, and he's teaching them the way of righteousness for the new covenant, the full and final revelation of God's righteous standard, and they reject it. They do not submit to it. Finally, Jesus gives what is probably his most heartbreaking warning to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. The passage is scary because all of us can fall into this kind of hypocrisy if we're not careful. And it's heartbreaking because while Jesus is saying some really hard things to them, you have the sense that he's desperately trying to get through to them in the only way that might work. Because they're so far gone, so blind, so deluded, that only words as serious as these might somehow get through to at least some of them, maybe a few. He's telling them the truth about themselves. He's pleading with them, even though he knows they're going to tear him apart for it. It's devastating. Here's a portion of what he says. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee! First clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. So the Pharisees are like royal subjects who receive simple instructions from their king. And when the king leaves for a while, they get real busy serving the king, but not in the way he wanted them to. They start doing a few of the things he said to do, the easier stuff, and they get really busy doing things he didn't even say to do, but they find ways out of doing the hardest and most important things that he did say to do. But their busyness makes them feel like they're doing a great job. Now, this is the right context in which to read Romans, not 16th century issues between the reformers and the Pope, but Israel's disobedience and lack of faith, Israel's failure to listen to and obey the Messiah. That's the backdrop in Paul's mind. That's the context in which the early Christians were understanding what Paul is saying in places like Romans 10, 1-4. I'll give you an example. This is a quote from Irenaeus. Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp had been a disciple of the Apostle John. And here Irenaeus is commenting on what Paul says there in Romans 10. Please listen very carefully to how he is understanding Paul. He says, Christ did not label the law given by Moses as commandments of men. Rather, the commandments of men were the traditions of the elders that they themselves had invented. In upholding these traditions, they made the law of God of no effect. And they were in this account also not subject to his word. For this is also what Paul says concerning these men. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. So you see what Irenaeus is doing there. He's not reading Paul through the lens of Lutheran or Reformed theology, of course. But he's reading Paul through the lens of Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees. He's reading Paul through the lens of what happens in the Gospels and the book of Acts. That makes a whole lot more sense, doesn't it? So you get a feel for how the early church understood Paul in the beginning, before all that happened. Jesus said the Pharisees had a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to establish their own tradition. Another way you can say that, if you want to put that into Paul language, is that the Pharisees rejected the righteousness of God in order to establish their own righteousness. When you start to make this shift to reading Paul in the right context, now you're like that guy who comes from the street, who hears the awkward math genius say, if you got a problem, I can solve it right now. You thought he meant one thing, But now you're beginning to understand what he's really saying. You're beginning to understand him in his context, where he's coming from. To establish our own righteousness does not mean to try and contribute to our salvation through obedience. But to establish our own righteousness means to come up with a way that we think we can be right with God without actually doing what he says. That's what the Jews did. And to submit to God's righteousness doesn't mean to accept the imputed righteousness of Christ through faith alone or something like that. That's Protestant stuff. To submit to God's righteousness means to obey God in faith, to submit to what he says we need to do to be righteous. It's that simple. It means to respond to Jesus in the same way Abraham responded to God. We just do whatever he says because we put our faith in him. We trust him. We're willing to follow him no matter what it costs. If you want to submit to God's righteousness, repent and obey the commandments of Jesus. The righteousness of God is the standard that he calls us to, the standard by which we will be judged one day. That doesn't mean that he expects us to do this perfectly. That's part of why we need grace. We need his mercy. But we can submit to what he commands. We can submit to his standard of righteousness and become students of it and walk in it. We can get off of the wide path that we used to be on and do a 180 and get onto the narrow path Jesus walked, the only path that leads to life. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be a sin offering for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, so that in him we might repent and submit to Jesus, submit to his teaching, and be remade into his image in how we live. So, where are the Pharisees today? Well, today's Pharisees are hard to see at first, but they're there, of course. They're hiding in plain sight. They don't wear long, flowing robes like the Pharisees in the Bible movies that we've seen, and they're not usually blatantly self-righteous the way the Pharisees are sometimes in the Gospels, because they know better than that. Just like the Pharisees in the Gospels, they knew better than to say, we don't have to obey God's commandments. Of course, they're not going to say that. I mean, they set aside God's commandments, they nullify his commandments, but they would never say that, right? Well, today's Pharisees know better than to suggest that they don't need God's grace or that, they know better than to put themselves on a moral platform above others. They'll often be the first to say that they would be lost without God's grace, and that creates the appearance that they're humble. You might not think that there are any Pharisees in your church. You might not think that any Pharisees are discipling you and your family. But once you begin to see this pattern that's running through the scriptures of straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel, once you know what to look for, you may begin to realize that Pharisees are all around you, at least to a degree. You may even come to the conclusion that you're one of them. Today's Pharisees don't seem to be proud and legalistic, but they retain that primary Pharisaical tendency that Jesus pointed out. They're very busy doing ministry, things that make them look like committed followers of Jesus. But here's the key. They set aside the commandments of Jesus, just as the Pharisees set aside the commandments given through Moses. They nullify them. They strain out a gnat. They're very serious about certain doctrines, traditions, theology, activities, certain spiritual practices. They may be preaching sermons, leading community groups, helping with Sunday setup, tithing, observing traditions like Lent, holidays like Christmas and Easter. Some of these things Jesus said to do, some of these things he never said to do. but they also swallow a camel. If you suggest to them that we've got to obey the commandments of Jesus in the kind of way the apostles did, in the kind of way the early Christians did, they will come against you. You will find yourself at odds with them. And this is the pattern I began to see in my own life, in the churches that I had been in. And it's the pattern I began to identify even in an organization like InterVarsity, back when I was working for them in 2017. I'll just give you a couple of examples. I was at a retreat for student leaders in May of 2017. And at the time, I had been learning a lot about what the early Christians taught about nonviolence. And it was a basic, central doctrine of the Church of the Apostles. And that's because it was part of what Jesus commanded in the Sermon on the Mount. So for the early Christians, nonviolence was like Christianity 101. Well, one night during the retreat, I was speaking to a student leader who was from one of the other universities in New England. And he was about to graduate, and he was telling me about how he was about to begin his career as a U.S. Marine. And he understood that he was potentially going to be fighting and killing for his country, that he may be ordered to do that, and he was prepared for that. And so I reminded him of some of the things Jesus said about love for enemies. I told him what the Church of the Apostles taught about nonviolence and love for enemies. And as soon as I began to talk about it, there was a shift in the conversation and a wall went up and he no longer wanted to talk. And of course, I understood why. Now, this was a student leader. And he was quite open about the career that he had chosen and what it might involve. And nobody in this Christian organization that he was a part of, none of the staff who had invested in him and prepared him to be a leader, had even suggested that maybe killing people as part of his career for America is not acceptable to Jesus. He had learned to do other things. He had learned how to do Bible study, no doubt. He had probably learned how to be a great small group discussion leader. But nobody had taught him to obey this most basic of Jesus' commandments. So you see the pattern there. So what kind of disciple was he being molded into? The kind that Jesus was molding? The kind that Jesus is looking for? And this is a great example, this particular issue of Jesus' teachings on nonviolence and love for enemies. It's a great example of what it looks like to establish our own righteousness, to establish our own tradition, and set aside the word of God, the commandment of God, to set aside God's righteousness. Jesus commands us to love our enemies, not to resist an evildoer. He tells us to turn the other cheek and that we're supposed to be like lambs among wolves. But we don't really like that. That's not convenient. It doesn't sound reasonable. So, you know, we develop this thing called just war theory, the just war tradition. And now we can set aside what Jesus commanded. We're the Pharisees. But what about Jesus' prohibition on accumulation of earthly treasures? What about his radical teachings about wealth? Was InterVarsity teaching people to handle resources the way Jesus said to? Well, when I became employed by InterVarsity, one of the first things that happened was I received some mail from an investment company called Vanguard so that I could open up a 401k. And I thought, great. I didn't think there was anything wrong with that. The thought of accumulating 10 or 15 or even 20 years worth of income over the next few decades was appealing, of course, because that's normal in American culture to do that. That's just what we do, or what we try to do. But it's not normal in the kingdom of God culture. Jesus said not to store up treasures for ourselves on earth, to put God's kingdom first and trust that He'll provide what we need. He warned His disciples to beware of all kinds of greed, and then immediately gives them an example of greed and tells them a parable about a man who accumulates enough for many years, so that he can stop working and take life easy. And Jesus says that's greed. Jesus also said to sell possessions and to give to the poor. And you see the church put that into practice quite literally in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4. They sell houses, they sell properties, and everyone in the church has their needs met as a result. Well, sometime in 2016, I was at a staff retreat for InterVarsity. I believe it was all of the staff for New England. We were all there. One of the big issues that we were discussing was the difficulty that the black staff members were having raising the funds they needed. They couldn't get fully funded. The white staff tended to have a lot of people in their networks who could afford to give $100 or $200 or more per month. But the black staff had a hard time finding those kind of donors. They didn't have a lot of people like that in their network. And so we were all together in the meeting room at InterVarsity's Retreat Center in New Hampshire, and we were in a time of corporate prayer to God that He would somehow provide the funds needed for the black staff members to get fully funded. And at the time, I had been reading through the New Testament and thinking more seriously about what Jesus actually says to do and what the church actually did after He left. And as I looked around the room that night, I realized, you know what? All the funds that we need to help our black brothers and sisters get fully funded are right here in the room. Because there were plenty of white staff there. Some of them were older, you know, they were in their upper 30s or their 40s or their 50s. Surely some of them had a bigger house than they needed, or perhaps a summer home, or maybe two or three cars, maybe a savings account with a whole lot of money stored up. I mean, if just one of us in that room were to sell a decent house in New England, you know, depending on the area that the house is located in, that alone might be able to get a number of the black staff fully funded for maybe more than a year. So I was excited about my idea, and I thought, this is great. You know, I mean, I should tell someone about this and see what people think. So I mentioned it to a few of the other staff members. And what kind of response do you think I got? Well, there was awkward silence and there was crickets. And I think I can understand that. I mean, at the time, I was renting a room in a friend's house. Everything I owned fit into that room. And the only way that I could really help any of the black staff members was through monthly donation. But I wonder, what if I had, you know, a big house or an extra house or a whole lot of savings, you know, tens of thousands of dollars saved up? Would I have been willing to part with it? Would I have been willing to give up my bigger than necessary house, maybe for a smaller house, or maybe to rent an apartment? You know, maybe I wouldn't have been willing to do that. Maybe my heart would have been attached to my possessions. I don't know. Continuing with the issue of wealth, because it's such an important one. In January of 2017, I went to the National InterVarsity Staff Retreat. And it's typically held every 2 years in Orlando. And it lasts for almost a week, and something like 1,500 staff members fly in from all over the country, and they put all of us up in this enormous luxury resort. I mean, this place is huge. I don't think I had ever been in a place that big. Maybe I had been at some point. But I mean, this place was unreal. And so all 1500 staff fly in, and everyone gets a debit card with $50 on it, so that we have money to spend on lunch throughout the week. And we have free coffee provided for us every day, I think pretty much all day, breakfast and lunch, all week. And we had nice breakfast and dinner buffets each day. And each morning and evening, we would all gather in one of the big dining rooms, and there would be someone giving a talk, like a guest speaker. Sometimes it might be like a pretty well-known author. And then during the afternoons, there were various breakout sessions, and that would happen in different meeting rooms and dining rooms or whatever, throughout the resort. And the purpose of all that was so that the staff could learn and grow and be challenged and receive some good spiritual nourishment. And so in that way, it was a quote, spiritual retreat. But to me, and I'm sure there were plenty of other staff members who were feeling this too, the retreat was feeling more like, okay, this is an extravagant vacation. It's an excuse for us all to go have a nice time in Orlando. And I can't imagine how much it costs all this stuff to fly everyone in and to put us up in this hotel for almost a week and to provide all these creature comforts and all of these nice meals. And not to mention that at the end of the retreat, a lot of the staff went to places like Disney World and Universal Studios and Harry Potter theme park. I'm sorry, I have a hard time imagining Jesus and the apostles planning this kind of a quote retreat. And one night that week, I was at dinner and I was in the buffet line piling up a second big plate of food, really nice food. And I was beginning to think to myself, something's off here. Is this really how Jesus wants us to use these resources? It's like, is this really the mission of Jesus we're on here? And soon after, I decided I didn't want to be paid staff anymore, because those kind of events, which happen once a year or once every year and a half or so, were mandatory for paid staff. And I didn't want InterVarsity spending thousands of dollars on me on these nice vacations. And so I went back to being just a volunteer. And a few months later, I transitioned off staff altogether. Well, what do you think? Were we taking what Jesus taught about wealth and what to do with resources? Were we taking that really seriously at InterVarsity? No. No, I think if we're honest, we know that we were not taking Jesus seriously. But we were being taught how to address the issue of ethnic reconciliation. That was on the front burner at InterVarsity. Very important issue for InterVarsity. Lots of training, lots of practical application on that issue, and it's a very important issue. Racism is an important thing that we need to deal with. But what good is that if we don't take seriously one of the topics Jesus talks about the most? Greed and how to handle resources. If we teach people how to talk about racial tension and how to address systemic injustice and how to be more aware of those things, but we don't help them to avoid greed, then what kind of disciples are we producing at the end of the day? The kind who are going to hear from Jesus one day, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Here's one more example. As I said, I had been divorced in 2015, about 2 months before I was hired by InterVarsity. And I was an evangelical Protestant, so I thought it was a given that I was free to remarry. And nobody even suggested to me that I might need to stay single and be faithful to my wife until death, which is what I had promised to do. I didn't think I needed to do that. And everyone who counseled me, both people I worked with at InterVarsity and friends from the churches that I'd been in, told me to just take some time to heal and get my head on straight before I start dating again. And that, you know, God would bring along another woman who would be a better fit. I could have a second shot at the marriage thing. I even started dating another InterVarsity staff member within just a few months of my divorce. And several other of the staff knew about it. And some of them expressed some caution since I had been divorced so recently. But that was the only thing they had a problem with. I mean, otherwise they were supportive just as long as, you know, I let enough time go by. And well, it's no wonder that we were so casual about divorce and remarriage. The interim president of InterVarsity at the time was himself remarried, even though his first wife was still alive. And that might be a normal thing in the church today, but it would have been out of the question in the Church of the Apostles for a Christian to remarry while their first spouse was still alive. We interpret things differently today, and so we think that's normal. It's not. So I wasn't learning to obey the teachings and commands of Jesus on the subject of marriage. I wasn't being encouraged to take those things seriously at InterVarsity, not at all. And I wasn't encouraging others to take those things seriously. But I was learning some great fundraising techniques. And so you see this pattern. It's the same pattern that you see in the scriptures. Where we established our own righteousness, we did things that made us feel like we were serious about the mission, we did things that made us feel like we were committed Christians, like we were godly people. We established our own righteousness and we ignored God's righteousness. So I started really thinking about what Jesus actually commanded and how he actually lived and what he actually told us to focus on in places like the Great Commission. And I began to ask myself, hey, what are we really doing here? What are we teaching people to do here in my church and at InterVarsity? What are we actually accomplishing? We're working very hard to make disciples. Disciples of who? Because Jesus pointed out that the Pharisees went to great lengths to make even one disciple. But they then made that disciple into twice as much a child of hell as they were themselves. And I started to wonder if maybe we were doing something similar at InterVarsity and in my church. And I thought about some of the things that I had said to people over the years, things that I had encouraged people to do or suggested they could do. And I thought, man, what have I done? Now, I realize that you might be listening to this and you might be feeling really skeptical about some of what I'm saying. You might be thinking, okay, did Jesus really command nonviolence? Is that really reasonable? Is it really a bad thing to accumulate wealth in the way many of us are trying to do today? Isn't that the responsible thing to do? Isn't it okay for Christians to remarry in some situations? What about taking oaths? Did Jesus really mean that literally? I mean, what's the point of that anyway? And Jesus said to look lustfully, that's adultery. If you look with lust, that's adultery, right? So doesn't that mean that we're all kind of hopeless and none of us can do this? And, you know, he said to cut our hands off and pluck out our eyes. Are we supposed to take that literally? I get it. I'm familiar with those thoughts and objections. That's how we tend to learn to think about these things today. It's not how the Church of the Apostles thought about these things. And I want to begin to address some of those issues and some other things in the next few episodes. But more importantly, I want to begin unpacking the things Jesus actually commanded and what they mean and how they'll change our lives and why it makes sense for us to actually practice these things in the literal kind of way that you see in the book of Acts. I'm not saying that there isn't any nuance with any of these things. There is, but not in the way that we may have been taught. What do Jesus and his father think, looking down at us as we do these kind of things? What is God thinking and feeling as we busy ourselves with worship and prayer and sermons and evangelism and retreats, but are not submitted to the most important things his son taught and commanded? Well, I don't claim to be a prophet. I only want to try to help this sink in for whoever may be listening, and I want to try to adapt God's words to the people of Israel from Isaiah chapter 1 to the professing church today. I imagine God saying to us, "The multitude of your tithes and offerings, what are they to me? I don't need your 5% or your 10%. I want your whole lives, everything you possess, your whole hearts. You give just enough to check the box and to feel like you're doing good, but you won't give an amount that will threaten your comfortable lifestyle. Stop bringing meaningless offerings to me. Your gatherings are detestable to me. I cannot bear your worthless ministry events and church services. Your worship songs and your potlucks and your holidays and your Bible studies, I hate with all my being. They're a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. They mean nothing if you don't obey my son. When you raise your hands in prayer and worship, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you sing loudly and pray fervently, I'm not listening. Your minds are full of abominable things you watch in your movies and your TV shows and your favorite pornography sites. Your hearts are set on earthly things, a bigger house, a nicer car, an enjoyable retirement, a luxurious spiritual retreat, all while many people do not have their basic needs met. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Sell your possessions, your vacation homes and your extra cars and your expensive art and your expensive furniture. Give to the poor. Stop storing up for yourselves on earth. Open up for yourselves a 401k in heaven. Pick up your cross and turn away from pornography once and for all. Do whatever it takes. Love your enemies like my son told you to, the way he did, and teach young believers to do it also. Be faithful to your spouse until death, as you promised. Come now, let us settle the matter. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father. But if you resist and rebel, you will be cast out on the last day. For the mouth of the King, my son, has spoken."